This evening, we go again to the grave to view that sacred place where the body of our beloved Lord was laid and from which, praise God, He rose.
I like what an old Puritan preacher said when he made the statement, "The death of death is the death of Jesus Christ." When he died victoriously, and he vanquished death. You and I, although we may go through it, should the Lord tarry, we don't fear it like the unsaved. We have a hope, the blessed hope, and we will, in the day following our death, or the moment we do, we will be with Him. We will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I mentioned during one of our sessions that the essential elements of a good story are suspense, surprise, tragedy, grief, love, joy, and above all else, a happy ending. Well, all these elements are combined in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have reviewed it over these past sessions. How exciting it is to know this evening that the theme of the message, the resurrection, is fact. It is not fiction. It is glorious, thrilling fact. Let's share that thrilling story from the book of absolutes, the book of authority, the book of truth, as we turn to the gospel of the Son of God and look at John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first of the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Turn for a moment, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Writing of Paul, and note in verse 3, For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Let's pray the Lord will bless his word and the message. Father, we rejoice tonight in knowing the grave is empty. The throne is occupied. We pray that this evening the Spirit of God would gently take us back to the garden to view afresh the events of that memorable resurrection morn. May the glory all be thine as we consider the truth together. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. Think with me of dear Mary. Dear Mary Magdalene, as we mentioned the other evening, it was from Mary that he had cast 7 demons, and so she loved him and appreciated all that he had done for her and in every way. As we think of Mary, certainly one of the key players in this great drama of redemption, she who appeared on the stage early that resurrection morning outside an empty tomb, this devout, godly woman from Magdala. Think with me of her story under 3 headings. Mary's dilemma, verses 1 to 10. Mary's despair, 11 to 15. And thank God, Mary's delight, in 16 to 18. Dilemma 1 to 10. It is the first day of the week, early on Sunday morning. For 3 days the Savior has been in the tomb. Interestingly, the Jews count days by parts of days. And so, as he was interred on the Friday, that was day 1. Saturday is the Sabbath, day 2. And a portion of Sunday, or the Lord's Day, day 3. And Mary is there. It's early, that wonderful morning. It was customary that the bereaved would visit the tomb during the first 3 days after the interment. But that couldn't happen, because the day following his internment was the Sabbath, and she couldn't go out to that sacred site on that special day. But now, the Sabbath is past, and the new day, in more than one way, has dawned. It's resurrection morning. Albeit, Mary didn't understand it as that at this point in time. But this dear woman, who no doubt had rolled and tossed during the preceding night, waiting anxiously for a dawn that she felt might never come, if only she could go out to that tomb. Finally, she can wait no longer. And while it is still dark, Mary prepares herself and goes out to the tomb. It was thought to be about 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. finally, she arrives at the tomb. But her dilemma knows no bounds. Why? The stone, that huge stone that covered the awning, opening within the tomb, it's been rolled away. And all kinds of thoughts race through her mind, no doubt. The Caesar sealed stone has been rolled away. And she wonders, what has happened? Could it have been that the Christ haters had come to the tomb? That they'd taken that body to desecrate it even more extensively? She didn't know. Was it that the grave robbers had descended on it and robbed that body and the contents of the tomb? She didn't know. Incidentally, how do you rob a body when from that body not long ago the words had come, "Show me a penny"? But Mary, in her consternation and dilemma, was deeply, deeply concerned. Either possibility or others she could not possibly face alone. All she knew was that the stone had been rolled away. Those cords and the seal were broken. Now, what will she do? There is only one thing she can do. She will return to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. And as she runs, no doubt she's thinking, who should I contact? Who should I tell of this event that's taken place out here at the tomb? There are two men come quickly to mind. Those two men, Peter and John. She knew they would be quick to respond. She knew how they felt toward the Savior that she loved. And in her hour of dilemma and need, she was confident that these men would respond. They were among, of course, the highly favored, weren't they? They knew what it was to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not long ago, they had been in Gethsemane with him. She knew that these men would appreciate in a special way the story she had to relate. They would be the quickest also, no doubt, of the 11 to respond to her in her hour of need. And so it's to Peter and to John she rapidly goes. She tells them the story. And these two devout men prepare themselves quickly to go with Mary to the tomb. It's still dark, although possibly somewhat lighter than when Mary first made the trek alone. Now, they're nearing the tomb, and no doubt there is that same degree of excitement within the breasts of Peter and John as within that of Mary's. Finally, John arrives first at the tomb, and he stoops down. And he looks in. Nobody. Nobody. Peter comes along. And Peter, in his own unique way, not only looked in, but he went in. As John looked in that tomb, and Peter as well, it says that they saw the linen clothes lying. Yet John went not in, verse 5. Peter goes directly in, and he saw the linen clothes. He saw the napkin that had been wrapped around his head by Joseph and Nicodemus. And it's off the head, there is no head. And it has been carefully folded, and it's placed apart from the burial shroud, in a place by itself. I like what W.E. Vine says. The linen clothes were lying as if vacated. They were disturbed, crumpled up, and left in a heap. Rather, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had left that wrapping, that cocoon-like wrapping, in that mysterious way, there it was. And over there, not far from it, why, there was the napkin. That body, on the plan and the purpose of God, was possessed with supernatural resurrection powers. And it left the wrapping, I repeat, not in a heap, but in the shape in which it had been while he was housed within it. These details give proof of the resurrection. He couldn't have vacated it any other way than to have done so in this most unique fashion. But then there was the napkin that was about his head. And as I have mentioned, it was folded orderly and laid aside. Another word for the napkin was the sweatband. It was that garment or piece of cloth that a man would wear who was going to spend his day in the field, and knowing of the intense heat, and knowing of his ability to perspire, why, he took a band of cloth and wound it around his head. It did two things. It kept his hair out of the way, and it retained the perspiration. And so the Word of God says that the sweatband had been laid aside. What's the significance, beloved? I believe with all my heart that the glorious significance is this. The work was finished. He would never again need a sweatband to be wrapped around his head. So it's laid in orderly fashion there on resurrection morning. The toil of Calvary was an accomplished fact. The workman of the cross would never again need to be adorned with a sweatband, because the work of redemption was totally and fully finished. We heard the victor shout a night or two ago, "It is finished." And a finished work never needs to be approached or carried through again. And so the sweatband is laid aside. The victor's shout is heard. And as John in verse 4 looks within the tomb, the divine record says, John saw and believed. You'd expect that from John, wouldn't you? He saw and he believed. The truth had penetrated his mind. Isn't it interesting that Mary, who loved him so much, was the first at the tomb? And John, whom the Savior loved so much, was the first to believe. How precious. As Peter, John, and Mary stand there wrestling with the events and the full meaning of which their eyes have seen, oh, the perplexity. The Word of God. By the Word of God, we know the truth and the meaning of resurrection. But the truth had not sunk into their beings like it has for those of us who have the privilege and the honor of an inspired book to read and enjoy its details. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. How wonderful. This one had been delivered for our offenses and raised again, we know, for our justification. I wonder what the truth of the resurrection really means to you and me. Does it thrill my soul? Do I enjoy being occupied with the fact that outside Jerusalem there is an empty grave? How wonderful. How thrilling. Or is it possible, and there could be some here tonight, and you think of the resurrection of Christ just as an enjoyable Easter story. Friend, let me tell you tonight, there is such great significance in so many ways relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. I read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The very fact, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead gives assurance of the fact there will be a judgment for the unconverted. My Bible makes it clear. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the next time you think of or view in picture form or actuality an empty tomb, be assured of this. It is a sign positive there's going to be a judgment for those who die without Christ. I don't know how you find that, but I find that, my dear friend, very, very sobering. The Lord Jesus Christ had lived and loved and died. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who delivers men from sin tonight, who come in their sin to acknowledge it, to accept him as Lord and Savior. Friend of mine, the day is coming when this same Savior will be the judge on the great white throne. I trust and pray that everyone here tonight knows the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. But look at the verses 11 to 15, and view here Mary's distress. Notice what it says in verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, no, that's further along than I want to be for just a moment. 11. But Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping. There she wept. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Mary stood without. The sense is there, she continued to stand. The others could leave and go home, but not Mary. Mary was staying, and she wept. The word wept is the word bewailed. I'm sure that the sound of this broken-hearted woman was heard throughout the garden and beyond as she wept and bewailed the fact that the Lord was not there. I will never forget that beautiful afternoon. I was conducting an interment service in our local cemetery. And as I was standing doing so, I was aware through my peripheral vision that another company was coming to a grave close by. And I saw a small white box being borne to that hole, placed and ready to be dropped. We continued with our interment service, but it was interrupted when that little casket started to go down into the ground. A mother cried and wailed and wept and had to be restrained. It was a terrible experience. And I believe, beloved, as far as dear Mary was concerned, that was her experience. She bewailed the fact. But she walks back to the sepulchre. She hadn't looked into it. I believe Mary saw the stone had been rolled away. And that was enough for her. Now, she goes back and she stoops down to get a better look. And the tomb is, as her friends had told her, empty, but occupied.
There are two angels. There's one where the head had been. There's another where the feet had been. They look at dear Mary. And they say, "Woman, why are you weeping? Isn't it interesting, beloved, that the lower Mary got, the keener was her appreciation for the resurrected Christ?" Beloved, sometimes God takes us down low. And when He does, He impresses on us the fact, first He loves us, that His Son died for us, and the precious truth, His Son is alive. And so there was Mary, perplexed, puzzled indeed. It seemed there were no answers. There, through red, swollen, tear-filled eyes, she takes in the sight. Why, there were two angels in white apparel, just as they'd left the glory. I wonder, beloved, and this is conjecture, of course, but I wonder if my God, it is infinite love, called two angels by name to the throne and said to them, "Go down to an open tomb outside Jerusalem and occupy positions at the head and at the feet of where my Son is laid." And I believe with speed faster than light, they did His bidding. They take up stations within that tomb. Mary, they look at her and they say, "Woman," and again, this is a dear, tender term, "woman," or "dear woman, why are you weeping?" That's been asked of many a broken heart, hasn't it? And the one who is going to respond to Mary's broken heart is prepared, beloved, to respond to yours and to mine. You remember, shortly after this experience, two were walking brokenhearted to Emmaus. And as they come to a branch in the road, all unnoticed, a stranger journeying that way joins them. And he says to them, "What manner of communications are these, that ye have one with another and are sad?" They go into the details and tell him all the details, and he listened so patiently. Did he not know? Beloved, he'd played the key act, the key role in the great drama of redemption. But what's the point? He looks at them, and he says, What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? You know what that word "sad" means? It means, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as you walk and your faces are twisted with grief? I believe that was Mary. A face that was distorted with grief. The one she loved, her Lord, was gone, and she knew not where they had laid Him. As Mary speaks to those angels and is comforted, notice what she says. There were two reasons for her tears. First, they've taken away my Lord. My Lord, the one to whom she belonged, and the one to whom you and I belong this evening. They've taken Him away. Secondly, she still believed He was dead. That's obvious in a moment or two. As she's looking within that tomb, this once demon-possessed woman who had come to know the divine deliverer was deeply distraught. Now, she looks inside that tomb. And beloved, two angels in white apparel,
would never satisfy Mary. She couldn't be satisfied with the angelic being. She wanted the one who had formed them. She wanted her Lord. So she's been looking within the tomb, and then, almost unconsciously, she turns for a moment and, why, there's the gardener. He must know where he is. And as she supposed that he was the gardener, she turns to him and she says, "Sir, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go and I will take him away." It was logical that the gardener should know, according to tradition. We're told that a body would be left for only 3 days in most tombs, and then the family would take it out and take it down often to the fires of Gehenna and burn it. And she wondered, is that what this gardener has done? "Oh, sir, if you've taken him, please tell me where he is, and I will go and take him." Think of dear Mary. What size was she? I don't know. Would it be realistic to suggest that our Lord might have had a weight of 160 to 180 pounds? I don't know. But Mary says, "Whatever, tell me where you put him, and I'll go and I will take him away." One word. Mary. "Master," she knew by the sound of his voice. She knew now by the eyes that beheld the object of her love. He was no gardener. He was the risen Christ of God, and he was alive. I wish I could have been there, don't you, when that face covered with tears exploded with joy and radiance as she saw the one who had been in that tomb. And she'd seen that body laid there. She'd seen the tomb empty. But now there he was, in her very, very presence. And instinctively, this one reaches out to the object of her love. "Oh, Mary, touch me not. Don't touch me. Wait until I have ascended to my Father and to your Father." What did Mary want to do? Mary wanted to worship him as she had been accustomed to worshiping him before Calvary. Now Calvary was past and he had died for her. She loved him all the more. Isn't it interesting? Never once in that passage, or as far as I know in the other passages that record the event, never once did she say, "Where's Jesus? They've taken away the Lord. Don't know where they've laid him." My Lord. You know what I think? I think Mary, in her purity and love for Christ, just thought everybody knew who she was looking for. Possibly she even thought they were as concerned as she. But that wasn't the case. But, oh, it's my Lord. I want him. I want to be with him. I want to see him afresh. And so turning to her, to dear Mary, who would smother, no doubt, his feet with her kisses and her tears, if only he would let her, said, "No, Mary, not right now. Let me ascend to my Father and to your Father." Don't you love this? My God and your God. He was going to the Father. Verse 17 tells us of the ascension. And then there was a second reason why she mustn't touch him now. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus had said in 16 of John and verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart,
I will send him unto you. Mary, I'm going away, but the Comforter is coming back again. And so, this dear one obeyed the bidding of her Lord. But then, he had a mission for Mary. Isn't that lovely? There is nothing that thrills the heart like knowing one is involved in the work of the Lord. And now, for the very first time, Mary was involved in the service of the risen Christ. She had served him effectively, no doubt, before Calvary and the tomb. But now, on the resurrection side of that tomb, he had a task for her to do. He said, Mary, you go to my brethren and tell them, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what happened? Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What a joy. What a thrill to have had that great and wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord immediately on resurrection morning. So, off she goes, post haste. I wish again I could have been in that room. When this dear woman burst into it, all unannounced, and declared that she had seen the Lord. Peter and John, they hadn't seen him. But faithful, loving Mary had seen him. She said that she'd seen him. Wasn't that great? But listen to what else she says. He spoke to me. Not only did he speak to me, he spoke my name. I'm confident Mary never forgot the sound of her name. The inflection in his voice would never be lost as he'd addressed dear Mary. Then she said, do you know what? He gave me a message for you, brethren. He's going to his Father. He's going to our Father. And she said, you know what? He called us brethren. What a relationship. And here we are, beloved brethren and sisters, on the eve of the rapture, just waiting to shout. The age of God's grace almost finished. And we're waiting for the day when we will be with him eternally. Brethren in Christ, one in the Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us. Very briefly, we read 1 Corinthians 15. Lest there should be any doubt about it. Lest some might say, had Mary been the only one, and those few deluded disciples. Paul goes into that catalog of saints who saw the risen Christ. Says 500 brethren saw him at one time. Certainly, they were not deluded. It says all the apostles saw him. And last of all, I saw him. Oh, when did you see him? On the Damascus throughway. As I lay in the dust, blinded by the glorious light and brilliance of the risen Christ. He's alive! I've seen him. I was born out of due season or due time, just at the appropriate time that I might see him in resurrected form. Beloved, thanks be to God. He was delivered for our offenses. Let it sink in tonight. But praise God, he was raised again for our justification. And in this we rejoice. Aren't we people thrice blessed plus? We have a risen Savior. out there. A world with no hope. But our hope is alive. And He's at the Father's right hand. And He's coming soon. Let's pray that day will be soon. Father, we are ever so thankful tonight for a risen Savior. Reach my blessed Savior first, said the poet. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. Because he lives, Father, we hear him say, ye shall live also. We're grateful, Father, for a risen Savior. And as in a moment we sing our praise, we pray it will be acceptable to thee in our Savior's precious name. Amen.